Well, we're going to try to cover the entire chapter of chapter 7 tonight, but in Revelation chapter 6, which we just finished, we saw the opening of the first six seals of the seven-sealed scroll. In these seals, we saw an overview of the judgments of God, which will take place during the seven-year period known as the tribulation. The first seal, you may remember, and if you don't, I'll remind you. The first seal pictured a period of false peace that will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist will appear on the scene, bring peace on earth for a period of time, and will enter into a treaty with Israel for a period of 7 years. The next five seals, that is 2 through 6, deal with various judgments of God, both mediate, meaning through the mediation of another, namely the Antichrist, and also immediate, that is, without mediation, that God, judgments that God will bring directly himself. And we saw in the seals 2 through 6, we saw those various judgments of God, both mediate and immediate, that will take place during the second 3.5 years. And so we ended last time by concluding chapter 6 with the opening of the sixth seal. But we won't see the opening of the seventh seal until chapter 8 and the judgments that are described in that. We won't see that until chapter 8. Why is that? Well, chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. It is a pause before the opening of the last seal. And in this pause, John backs up in order to continue a discussion of something that he began in the fifth seal. When the fifth seal was opened, we were introduced to a host of saints that had been martyred during the tribulation. Chapter 7, John picks up the discussion again and adds some additional information about these believers and about how they were saved and how and who led them to the Lord. So let's pick up in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea, or on any tree. Now, when John writes the four corners of the earth, he's not implying that the Bible teaches that the earth is four square and flat. That's not what he's saying. I don't want you to misunderstand that. The authors of the Bible, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood centuries before science was able to discover and prove it, that the earth was round and suspended in space. Did you know that? The authors of the Bible knew this long before science did. Job, which is probably the oldest book that we have, Job chapter 26, verse 7, speaking of God, said he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. And so Job wrote that the earth was suspended in space. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 22 says, he sits enthroned above the circle. And really the word there, the Hebrew word refers to a sphere. So when John writes the four corners of the earth, he is simply referring to the four points or the four directions of the compass. Now, he also mentions there the four winds of the earth. That does have a spiritual and prophetic significance. Winds in the Bible often signifies judgments. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 27 says, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 4 says, not so the wicked, they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. And so here, these angels are pictured as withholding or restraining the wrath and judgments of God from coming upon the earth. Now, We've already seen in chapter 6 the coming of judgment. So the events of chapter 7 must refer back to some point before the beginning of these judgments, because the angels are holding back the judgment of God. Some believe that it refers back to the midpoint of the tribulation. Others believe that it refers back to the beginning of the tribulation, so that this holding back of judgment is taking place during the entire first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, because there is a time of peace. But it is a picture of God restraining and holding back these angels, holding back this judgment. Now, look in verses 2 and 3. "Then I saw another angel come up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God.'" Now, here an angel comes with what is called the seal of the living God. And with it, we will see that he seals the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, what's this talking about? Well, first of all, there is a special group of servants that we'll identify in verse 4. And this special group called the servants of the living God will be sealed in their foreheads. Now, some have thought that the seal that's referred to here is kind of a contrast to the mark of the beast that we find in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, which will evidently be some kind of physical mark or brand that is actually placed on the body of those who submit to the Antichrist. I believe, however, that the seal has a more spiritual connotation. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, just keep a finger there in Revelation and chapter 7, and look at, with me in Ephesians chapter 1. And look at what Paul says here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Now, the King James, the New American Standard, and some others say you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we talked about this a little bit this morning. All believers are said to be sealed with the Spirit. And the word sealed means a mark of ownership. The meaning then in Ephesians is that believers will be identified as who they are because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the meaning in Revelation chapter 7 is similar. It probably means that in contrast to the billions who will be deceived by the Antichrist, these servants of God will have the true knowledge of God. And the term seal probably speaks of the impartation of that truth to these believers by the Holy Spirit. All right, look in verses 4 through 8. "And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, in this verse, we find out who these servants are. They are said to number 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verses 5 through 8 really further identify them as being evenly descended from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. First, let me say that here is irrefutable evidence that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. There are those who teach that God has completely rejected Israel and that the unfulfilled prophecies in the scripture regarding Israel will be fulfilled by the church. But this cannot refer to the church because the church has already been taken out in the rapture, is already in heaven, and will not be present during the tribulation. This must refer to literal Jews. We've already seen that while the while during the church age, not many Jews are being saved. Some are, but not many. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says that blindness in part, and that's important, that's an important little phrase there, blindness in part, not totally, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When? Now, during the church age, God is primarily drawing his church from Gentiles. Now, but there are some Jews that are being saved. But the Jews are God's indestructible people. And though unsaved Jews will go through the tribulation, some Jews will also come out of it because they will be saved during the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "How awful that day will be. None will be like it." What's that talking about? It's talking about the tribulation. "It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it." The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, but God also says, "But he shall be saved out of it." Some will come through it alive, and some will come through martyrdom, but many will come through. And folks, the very existence of Israel in the world today demonstrates that God is not finished with them. When was the last time that you talked to a Jebusite or a Hittite? When was the last time you had lunch with a Perizzite or a Hivite? They have all vanished from the face of the earth under much less hardship than Israel. But the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36, this is what the Lord says, "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." God says, when the moon refuses to shine and the sun falls from the sky, only then will there be no more Israel. Now, not only does the 144,000 not refer to the church, but they are also not representatives of any religious sect in the world today, though there are some who claim that they are the 144,000. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, believe that the 144,000 refer to the faithful of their sect and who will be found observing the Jewish Sabbath when the Lord returns. They worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and they believe that the observance of the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, as the day of worship, is the mark of the beast. And that those who comprise the 144,000, which will be a part of their group, will be raptured, and then the judgment will be poured out on the rest of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that a segment of their particular cult are the 144,000. They are those witnesses only who hold important offices and make decisions. And they've been chosen by God to be special leaders, and only they will actually go to heaven. And so most Jehovah's Witnesses are striving to become one of the elite, and maybe if they pedal enough tracks and knock on enough doors that they might get to be one of the 144,000 and go to heaven. But the 144,000 spoken of in the Bible are clearly Jews. That's what the Bible says. They are clearly Jews who will be saved during the tribulation. And so, you know, the next time you talk to one of these people who think they're one of the 144,000, here's what you ask them. Just ask them, well, which tribe are you from? Well, which of the 12 tribes are you come from? Because the Bible clearly says that there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the next question that needs to be answered is, what exactly is their purpose? Why are they set apart? And the answer to that may come from the next section of this chapter. Look with me in verses 9 through 17, because these verses identify a group that we have seen before. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These are the martyred saints who have come out of the tribulation, and they are the same group that we saw identified in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Folks, the greatest spiritual awakening that the world has ever known will not come in the church age, but during the tribulation. Chapter 7 and verse 9 says that there will be so many of them that they can't be counted. Now, how will they be saved? Well, probably by the preaching of the 144,000. This group of 144,000 elect Jews will be an army of evangelists raised up by God and preaching the gospel throughout the world. They will be 144,000 Apostle Paul's fearlessly sharing the gospel of Christ to a post-rapture world caught up in the terror of the tribulation. And will those people listen? Indeed they will. Millions, perhaps even billions of people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ during this time. There'll be people that have never heard the gospel before. We've talked about that. But they will come to the Lord nevertheless. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like in a world when all other hope is removed because of intense worldwide persecution and warfare and famine and disease, such as we saw described in chapter 6? And then there appears 144,000 Billy Grahams preaching the good news of salvation and seeing people come to Christ by the thousands. Today, we stand in pulpit preaching the gospel and we plead with people to be saved, and very few genuinely come to Christ. But in that day, many, many will come. It is during this time that the command in Mark chapter 13 and verse 10 to preach the gospel in all nations will be fulfilled. Notice also that they will come from all nations and kindreds and people and languages. From every corner of the globe, people will be saved. There will be more Jews saved than just the 144,000. They're God's special messengers during this time, but they will lead many other Jews to Christ as well. But notice that the redeemed are from all nations. There will be a great multitude of Gentiles who will be saved also during this time. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of something that God has already done. Right now, there are Jews who have been scattered over the face of the earth during the last 2,000 years of Gentile dominion. There are Jews in every nation of the world who speak every language and dialect, and it is by the hand and the providence and the plan of God for the redemption of millions during the tribulation. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince of in Jerusalem and the house of Israel who are there." So identifies who we're talking about. Verse 15 and 16 says, "They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, but I will spare a few of them from the sword and famine and the plague," that sound familiar, "so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices, and then they will know that I am the Lord." There may be more people saved during this time than during all history up until this point. More people will be saved during the tribulation than responded under the preaching of the apostles and the early church fathers, the Reformation preachers, modern missions, radio, television. There is going to be a great ingathering of souls during this time. And while we will see in the coming weeks that millions of unsaved people will harden their hearts as the judgments under the seventh seal are executed, at the same time, great numbers of both Jews and Gentiles will be saved through the preaching of this end-time evangelistic association, the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. Now, we've seen that this host of tribulation saints were martyred during the second half of the seven-year period of persecution and the wrath and appear in heaven before the throne of God. We talked about that in chapter 6. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 17 give us some insight into their state and function during this time. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." They are described here as being before the throne of God. Now, that is a place of prominence, which not even all angelic beings occupy. Luke chapter 1, verse 19 says, "The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." It was the special privilege of the angel Gabriel to stand in the presence of God, and so will it be these tribulation saints. But not only will they be dwelling before God's throne, but they will also serve him day and night in his temple. Now, this shows us something. It shows us that in heaven, we're not going to be just sitting around on some fluffy cloud with a rusty halo plucking a harp. The Bible says that we will be serving the Lord. Now, I know some people who claim to be Christians who don't like going to church and don't like serving the Lord. And from this passage, I get the idea that if you don't like serving the Lord now, you'd be mighty uncomfortable in heaven. Because it says that the saints in heaven will be serving continually, day and night. Did you know that a lost person, we talked about this Friday a little bit, did you know that a lost person would be unhappy in heaven, would be uncomfortable in heaven, wouldn't be able to tolerate heaven? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, in which he illustrates this. He writes this book about a man who goes to heaven accidentally. And the problem is that he's not been prepared for heaven. He's not in a glorified body. And everything there is unpleasant for him. The grass is to him hard and hurts his feet. The water is like glass and the ripples cut him. A butterfly is so heavy that he can't pick it up. Heaven would be a terrible place for an unbeliever. If you don't like sitting in church and worshiping the Lord now, imagine what it'll be like where worship is the order of the day and the day has no end. Now, heaven is not only a place of rest from earthly toil, but also a place of privileged service. But if you're weary and well-doing, don't worry, because in that day we'll not need sleep. We won't need restoration as is necessary now, but we'll be delivered from the limitations of this life. This service is said to occur in the temple of God. Of course, it's not talking about the earthly temple, since this is taking place in heaven. Well, what's the meaning then? Well, one of these days, we may do a study of the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a very wonderful typological description, an Old Testament picture of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And go back and read yourself, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, and you'll see the careful specifications that God gave Moses for its construction. Let me give you just a couple of quick examples. You don't have to turn there. You can look at them later. I think your notes have the passages there. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15 says, "Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle." And verse 29 says, "Overlay the frames with gold and make gold rings to hold the cross members to overlay the crossbars with gold." Those boards that were used in the construction of the tabernacle were made of wood overlaid with gold, which pictures the two natures of Jesus Christ. The wood pictures the human nature overlaid with gold, which pictures the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 27, verse 9 says, "Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen." And so hung upon the poles that surrounded the tabernacle and surrounding the outer court was linen cloth, which was probably white because no color is prescribed as you find in other places. And this pictures the sinlessness of Christ, which stands as a barrier to all who would enter. There was only one entrance to the tabernacle, which led immediately past the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, which naturally pictures Christ as the only entrance into the presence of God who dwells in the inner sanctuary that's called the Holy of Holies. And that access comes not only by knowing about, not simply by knowing about Christ, but by coming only by way of his sacrificial and substitutionary death. You couldn't get into the tabernacle without going past the altar of sacrifice. Inside the holy place were some articles of furniture. There was a table of showbread made of wood overlaid with gold, which pictures Christ as our sustenance, the bread of life. You can find that in Exodus chapter 26, verses 23 through 30. There was a golden lampstand, which pictured Christ as our light. It was made of beaten gold, which pictured the suffering of Christ. And it was filled with oil, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit and may represent his part in the resurrection. You can find that in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 40. Now, what does all this have to do with what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 7? Well, if the earthly temple is a picture of Christ, what's the heavenly temple? It's Jesus Christ himself. And this is a picture, this is a reference to the fact that our service in heaven will be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a wonderful, wonderful treasure. Look in verses 16 and 17. "Never again will they hunger." Speaking of these martyred saints. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These verses show us another side of the blessings of heaven for these tribulation saints. Not only will they be delivered from the limitations of life, but from the afflictions of life as well, such as hunger and thirst and the heat of the sun. This is probably not just talking about what we would call day-to-day needs for food and water and shelter. Instead, it probably has reference to some of their sufferings that they endured in the tribulation. As we will see in chapter 13, they were forced to go hungry rather than to submit to the worship of the beast. We've already seen that famine will be a natural outgrowth of warfare and persecution that will take place during this period. In chapter 8, we'll see that the judgment will affect Earth's water supply and that much of it will become undrinkable. Chapter 16, verses 8 and 9 tells us that the heat of the sun will be increased. And while the judgments of God are not directed at them until they are martyred, they will be affected by them as well as the rest of the world. Verse 17 illustrates the heavenly contrast of such suffering as it pictures the Lamb of God providing their every need and comfort. All right. Now, next week, we will, in chapter 8, see the opening of the seventh seal, out of which will come another seven judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. And so we will pick up there in chapter 8.